Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're continuing our study in God's Word this morning. It is my pleasure to and my delight to study the Scriptures regularly and throughout the week because I am regularly reminded of God's grace to me as I'm studying God's grace to all of us. As I grow older, less and less about certain times of life remain clear or memorable. I can remember certain things about when I was a really little child. My kids will tell you, I'll tell stories at nighttime of when I was 5 or 6 years old or whatever else, but one story that I don't tell, but I remember, is when I was really, I think, probably first aware of the fact that some of my activities as a little child were sinful. Playing catch or playing football or something on the front lawn with my brothers and neighbor kids. Like many excited and competitive little kids, I was following my the examples I'd see on TV of the pro football players or whatever else, and exclaiming my frustration or whatever else it might be. And I think whatever I was saying was probably something close to using the Lord's name in vain, saying the name of Jesus in an angry way. Now, I remember my mom, and I was probably 5, 6 years old, somewhere in there, confronting me and says, "Eric, do you realize that what you're saying is sinful?" And of course, I responded with, you know, repentance, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, I tried to say, "Well, I'm not really saying that, Mom. I was saying two different words that didn't mean that, so I was trying to back my way out of it." But I remember, probably because I was trying to wiggle my way out of being under conviction, being confronted with the fact that my activities were sinful and pointing to the command against blasphemy as one of those examples. This is probably when I was 5, 6 years old. In my 20s, I would say that I had one of my, it is when the Lord got a hold of me in a particular way to help me to gain depth in my faith, to go down deeper and to really have a better understanding for what God was doing. And in a large part, throughout those years, one of the tools that God used in doing that was looking back at the law of God, particularly in the Ten Commandments, and seeing those ironclad standards that God had given, his moral requirements there, and just seeing it how I did not measure up, had not measured up, and I could not measure up. I didn't have any, at that time, any delusion that I was able to keep the commandments, but there's a big difference between saying I don't keep the law to examining the law just to see how far and totally you fall from even coming close to meeting those standards. And it was in that, and looking to Christ and reading his word and studying greatly, that God helped me to treasure Christ and the gospel as the precious jewel that it is, that I think prepared me to be the pastor that I am today, and Lord willing, will be for many, many, many years to come. I say that as an introduction, not because this message is about me, but this is an example of the way in which the law of God has done its tilling effect upon the soil of my heart throughout my life. As a child, as an adult, and even now when I look at when I'm reading the Word and I come into the different commands or the admonitions of Scripture, if I really sit down and examine those, I see just how far from fulfilling those commands I come. This morning in Sunday school, I mentioned gossip and just how easy it is for me to fall into complicity with someone who's gossiping, or to fall into that frame of mind, and even in my heart desiring that at times. The law of God is a powerful tool. The problem that has always plagued people who want to follow the true God is that, at least it goes back to several thousand years, the thinking that if by doing the commands of God, I can then somehow achieve a good standing with God. This is the false understanding that people get. God commands you not to lie, so therefore I think that if I don't lie, I'm going to somehow achieve a righteous standard enough that God will be happy with me. This is the lie. This is the misunderstanding, if I can put it as minor a way as possible, that plagued generations and generations of Jews, and that has plagued generations and generations of Christians. Paul, in this epistle, is writing to combat that exact problem, where these teachers had come into the province of Galatia saying that you must keep the law to be made right with God. And Paul has spent the better part of three chapters first warning against that and saying that the dire consequences of anyone who would preach a gospel different than the gospel of grace, to giving historical evidences and experiential evidences of why that kind of teaching is so bad. And if I can just pause for a moment, if we think back to our studies in Luke over the past couple years, we saw a lot of what the Pharisees did. We saw they were the legalists who were trying to put this yoke of works righteousness on the people. One of the things that Jesus says about the Pharisees is that they tied up burdens so hard for people to bear, and they would not even help them lift them. The burden of the law for to try to keep it to achieve righteousness is a burden which no man can carry. Now, the Judaizers or the Pharisees, I suppose, back in during the time of Jesus, they found their loopholes, how they could get away with what they wanted to get away with. But the situation was that they were tying these heavy burdens upon the people. And we saw this as a wickedness, not just to God, which is the primary source of wickedness. Proclaiming a false gospel is wicked. Telling people this is the way to heaven when you're not pointing to heaven is a wicked thing. But it was also wicked to people, because it was making the life they were in burdensome and wearisome and giving them some impossible standard to try to achieve, that if some thought they did and they were proud, some knew they couldn't and were just dejected and crushed under the weight of it. It was wicked to people. So the same thing is with this false teaching of the Judaizers, that you must keep the law to be a Christian. And Paul is properly, demonstrably arguing against that and showing how that is false. And he's done such a thorough job in these chapters that now we come to the text that Phil read this morning. The question is then brought up that if the law is so impotent to save me, what's the purpose of the law? Why would God do this? Paul, as a good apologist, as a good author, as a good pastor will do, tries to anticipate responses to what he's been teaching. So in these verses, what Paul is doing is he's bringing up a couple of objections or questions that would be on the minds of those people who are hearing his argument so as to answer them. Now, if you get nothing more out of the message than this nugget, I want you to hear this clearly. What Paul says here is that the purpose of the law was not to save your souls. Because no one in the Old Testament was saved by keeping the law. No one. No one between Adam and Noah, between Noah and Moses. Sorry, between Noah and Abraham, between Abraham and Moses, between Moses and Christ, between Christ and now. No one has been saved by keeping of laws or any part of keeping of the laws. But there is a purpose of the law, which we'll get to at the very end of the section, where it says in verse 24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Think of the analogy of the soil, of the tilling of the soil. The tiller that breaks up the soil doesn't plant the seeds. At least, I guess, I'm not sure if there's farm machinery that does both of those at one time now, but the point is, you break up the ground first. That doesn't plant the seeds or make the crops grow. You'll get a lot of healthy weeds if you just do that, probably. But the law breaks up so that you're ready to receive the gospel. It's a preparatory work. It's a work that is in harmony with, in conjunction with the gospel, but it is not meant to do the same thing. And that was the misunderstanding that plagued the Pharisees, the Judaizers, and so many of our day, that somehow keeping of the law will result in my salvation, when the law was never intended to do that. The law, the purpose of being crushed and ground by the law, is not to make you saved, but is to bring you to a point where you can see the gospel and be justified by faith. It's to lead you to that salvation. Law has a purpose, but its purpose is not the same as the promise that God made to Abraham. It's not the same purpose as the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It works together with it, but the gospel is Christ died for sinners, of whom I'm foremost. The law prepares you to say, I am the foremost of sinners. So let's read this text again here, starting in verse 19. Well, I'll start back in verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is a law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So Paul here is answering a few questions. The first question there in verse 19, why the law? What is the purpose of the law? In other words, if the purpose of the law is not a means by which we are justified, what is its purpose? This was the fundamental misunderstanding. Paul, you're telling me that keeping the law doesn't save me, and that's what I've always understood. Or that keeping the law wasn't part of what saved me. That's what I've understood. If that's not the case, then what is the purpose? There's a short answer here of three parts. The New Testament gives three particular and distinct purposes and the uses of the law. Now, I've written it down in your outlines, but you can think of it in this way. The law is a mirror, it's a curb, and it's a guide. These are historically, theologically, Protestant Reformation-style uses of the law. First of all, the law is a mirror, which is really what Paul is talking about here. The law as a mirror is, it exposes a sin that is inside of us. James, in his epistle, talks about those who hear the law and are doers of the law are those who look at in the mirror and then respond accordingly. You see what the word says about you and you respond. The law exposes to us who we are. I mentioned that when, again, as it really came to a head in my 20s and has continued until this day, the studies that when you look at the law of God and it says, you shall not covet, you shall not lie, you shall not steal. Or as Jesus summarized, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you really look at just how intensive that command is, it shows, you see the freckles, the warts, those places where I don't, and those freckles become craters of rebellion and of stubbornness and of inability to follow God's commands. The law shows me that. It shows me where I have and cannot measure up. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says this, what shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, that the law exposed the sin that was in his life. But he goes on from that. See, the law doesn't only just expose that. Law actually exacerbates the sinful tendencies that we already have. And just an example, tell your children, or maybe your husband, I suppose, if you're your wife, don't eat any cookies before dinner. What are they going to want? They don't want those cookies. Here are the Freezy Pops that you can't have until tomorrow. Oh, the Freezy Pops. I want the Freezy Pops. You know, they want to break the command because it's been given. They didn't know the Freezy Pops were there. They'd have been blissfully ignorant. But the command of not to eat the Freezy Pops before tomorrow says, I really want a Freezy Pop. You can tell where my world is, right? And this is my world. But this is the example, and Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 7. He says, but sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. The idea is that now that I know that coveting is a sin, or that violating of God's command, this is a sin, I see all the opportunities where I can do that. And the flesh in me kind of wants to do that. The law exposes our sin. It also can serve to exasperate it. You can see people high-handedly reject and rebel against the law of God or the commands of God. Why? Because no one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to be the boss of me. But the law serves to show the sin that we have, and even because of our flesh, produce this increased rebellion. That's how the mirror of the law works. So I said it was a mirror, a curb, and a guide. A curb, think about something to the curb keeps you from going onto somebody's, you know, lawn and into their house. The curb is a buffer. Think about those guardrails on the side of the roads when you're on the highways. Those are to stop you from going over the edge and killing yourself or causing great damage. This would be an example of the judicial or the bringing of punishments and consequences to the law. In Deuteronomy, we see it in the Mosaic penology, or in Romans chapter 13, when Paul says the state, that the governments are given this the sword for a reason. Now, that doesn't mean that all states govern by God's commands. That's laughable. But the idea is that there is this consequence involved from breaking the law. Thinking of Nadab and Abihu, who were crispied in front of everybody for bringing strange fire, or when Aaron's other son, Phinehas, skewered a woman, a Moabite woman, and an Israelite in the middle of everybody because they were trying to commit fornication in a rebellious act against God. It was done in the presence of all to bring fear upon people. Same way with in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira died in order to make the church fear. The idea was, but this was to be a warning against further sins against God. There is a curbing effect of the fact that you're going to incur punishments and consequences for violating God's commands. That's a good thing to have as a way to stop you from doing those things. It acts as a curb. Furthermore, it's a law, it's a curb, and it's a guide here. It shows a way in which we can please the Lord. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This isn't speaking about the entirety of the Old Testament law, but the idea is that God has made commands to us that we must obey. And God's commands to us in the New Testament are not contradictory to what he said in the Old Testament. Some laws were fulfilled, like the dietary laws or some of the ceremonial laws, but they're not contradicted. And John says also in 1 John chapter 5 that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His will for us is we keep his commandments, and they're not burdensome. Why? Because I'm not doing them trying to scratch and claw my way to be, you know, in God's favor. I'm doing it because God has set his favor upon me. It's not burdensome because he's a good father. But these are the three general theological areas in which the law actually operates or is to operate in the life of the believer. And the primary, that Paul says here, he says, law was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. And the idea here is that it was given so that we might see them as transgressions. The question is this: why would that be gracious? Well, if God is holy, he's holy whether we understand that or not. God giving us his righteous standard in the law shows us just how holy he is and just how unrighteous we are. It was added because of transgressions. So Paul here is setting up here. It's not for the purpose that the Judaizer said. It's not to make you justified in God's eyes, but it was added because of sin. Furthermore, now he's going to go on to give a contrast here between what the law is doing and what the promises were doing. I suppose before I get to that, in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says that the law was given that transgressions would increase. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The idea here is that the law was given kind of to be this complementary on-ramp to understand what grace is. Even if sin increased because of the law was to be contributing to the gospel in a different but complementary work. But the simple contrast Paul says here, because again, he's contrasting the promise made to Abraham where God said, I would bless though all the families in the earth will be blessed because of you, or in your seed, he says. The contrast is that God promised Abraham directly, whereas God gave the law to Israel through the mediator of Moses, and even then, through angels. There was this mediation between God to Israel that came through both Moses and angels. In Exodus chapter 20, when God is ascending upon the mountain with fire and smoke and not to go to the mountain, and they hear the Ten Commandments, essentially, the people's reaction is, Moses, you talk to God for us. You go to talk to God. They wanted somebody because the way that God revealed himself at that time was not in a way that was going, that, like he revealed himself to Abraham hundreds of years before, but it was in this covenant of the law. So God gave it directly to Abraham, the covenant of promise, versus the law indirectly through a mediator. Furthermore, the promise that God made to Abraham would be fulfilled because God is faithful to complete it, whereas the law was given until a time, a preparatory, until the time of the completion of the Mosaic promise. He says here that the law, there is a mediator for the law. When there's only, you don't need a mediator between one party because God is only one. The idea here is when God made a covenant with Abraham, what they would do is they would take animals, they cut them in two, you know, down the middle, and they'd set them kind of in to make this bloody path. And the people who would make this covenant would walk between the path. Well, Abraham cut the animals, put them to the side, but then God had them fall asleep. So only God walked between the animals. But when Abraham, when Moses was given the law, he used the blood of the covenant sprinkled on the people and on the book. That's kind of symbolizing they were all part of this blood covenant. And think about it this way. The contrast between the law and between the promise is this. When God made the promise to Abraham, he said, I will do these things for you. I will make your name great. I will bless all the peoples in the earth in you. When God made the covenant with Moses and the nation, he says, you shall not do these things, or you shall do these things. The covenant that God made with Abraham that we are beneficiaries of because of Christ is, I will do this. Covenant with Moses was, you shall do this and you shall not do this. And if you do those things, you'll be blessed. But if not, judgment will overtake you. And judgment came, because no man can keep the law that God has given. Furthermore, no law could be given that could impart life. So the question is this. Then if, why was the law given? If it was given, it wasn't to do the to save us. It wasn't to bring us to salvation. In other words, to justify us. It wasn't the means by which man is justified. Then in verse 21, he then asks the next question, then, is the law contrary to the promise of God? In other words, is it contrary to what God was doing in Abraham? Are they contradictory? And Paul's answer to that is very strong. He says, may it never be. May it never be. It's not contradictory. It's not set against the promise. It's doing a different job than the promise. They were never meant to do the same thing. In the previous section, Paul said that in human terms, if you make an arrangement, you don't come on later and change the covenant. You don't come on along later and change the terms of the deal. Well, in effect, that's what a lot of the Jewish scholars and even the Judaizers thought that God did. That there was maybe this time of promise between Abraham and Moses, but now with the law, he's changed the deal now. We have to do these things. And that's not what he's done. It's not against the promise. It is not contrary to what God has done. He says then, he goes on to say, if a law would have been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on law. But he's already said, if that's the case, then Christ died for nothing. This can't be the case. It's not opposed to it. They work together. He says in verse 22, but the scriptures shut up everyone under sin so that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. This analogy is of we are sieged in. The language that is used there is similar to those who are encircled as in a siege, or those who, in the Septuagint, Pharaoh was going to say that Israel would be shut in by the wilderness and the sea so he could go out and crush them. Or Jericho was shut up tightly because of Israel. They were shut in because of Israel. Or as God, in Genesis 16 and 20, how he had shut up the wombs in Abimelech's household. Or of others. This is this kind of kept in confinement. In the New Testament, it's the image of catching a fish in a net. You are caught, restrained in this net. The scripture, again, this I think is speaking of the law, but God through the law has shut up everyone under sin. You are under sin. You are kept inside these boundaries. You are constricted by this. All people everywhere have been shut up to sin. There are no exceptions. Romans 11, verse 32, when Paul is talking about the Gentiles being grafted into the faith, he says that God has shut up all, Jews and Gentiles, in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. And he goes on to further say, we're not just shut up, we're in custody. We are essentially awaiting the trial, awaiting the results of the trial, under guard. The purpose of keeping me in custody is similar to what Paul goes on to say that the law, or the job of the law is, which is a tutor. Now, some might say teacher, some might say instructor. It's not the idea of a teacher in a classroom. It's the idea of some kind of a, in Greek culture, in Roman culture, young boys would have this teacher who would follow them along and try to keep them out of trouble and keep them essentially from being abused and taken advantage of in public. And even kind of be a disciplinarian to keep them in line and teach them manners. They did this for the child until he came to an age of maturity. The idea was that this, the law, is to be like this pedagogical instructor to keep the children in line until they can see maturity and then no longer need this law. The purpose of the law was given as different from the promise. It was not opposed to the promise of God. And what Paul says is that the law leads us to Christ, a tutor to lead us to Christ. Because if the law shows all the pockmarks on my person, all the faults, all the things that show me deficient from the holy standard that God has given, I cry out and say, I can't do this, Lord. I can't do anything. Then Jesus, he came, why? He was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. The law shows me my sin. It shows me those things which Christ is able to save me from and out of. In Matthew 1:21, we're told that, again, Jesus was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And what do we see? The forerunner of the Messiah was John the Baptist. And what does he do? He preaches repent. Upon what basis? He teaches them that they need to repent of their sin before God. Why? To make straight the path of the Lord so they can see Jesus and believe. That's the purpose of the law. That we might see our sin, know God's holiness, and see there's nothing I can do. Or as Paul says, we see that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not just sin sick. We're not just weak and wounded because of sin. We are dead, 6 days dead, because of sin. We don't need a shot in the arm of penicillin. We need a resurrection. And that's the gospel. So this job the law does, it's not given that you might be saved by keeping the law. That was never the intention. The law was to till up your heart, to break the stones of your own self-righteousness, to show you that your self-righteousness isn't anything. The standard that God is, who he is so high and so holy, you have no hope of ever achieving that standard. And there comes Christ, who fulfilled the law. And he took my sins in his body on the tree. This is the function of the law, is to make ready the heart for the gospel. The hope that I have is that when people hear the law of God, they would respond in any way other than apathetically. They would hear and respond almost in opposition to it, or in self-defense. Because if someone responds, I don't care. Well, they could care less about anything. But an old proverb, well, I don't know if it's a Chinese proverb or not, but a guy jokes that I listen to sometimes, says that it's a Chinese proverb. If you throw up a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. You want people to get hit by the law. Because they respond against it, that means they know there's something there. And they don't want the law to be put upon them. We want the law to break through the self-righteous facade that is our own idea of ourselves, apart from God's grace. Because then when we see ourselves for who we truly are, then we see Christ for as glorious as he truly is, and depend upon him fully and finally and ultimately and only for our salvation. That's the purpose of the law that Paul gives here. It has a place. It has its intention. And it still has an abiding purpose to help us to show the holiness and righteousness of God that helps to inform us how we can live now in obedience to Him because He's been gracious to us, not to try to earn His favor. So let's remember, as I close this morning, Paul was writing this letter to Christians who had been deceived into believing something that was not true. This message is not just for people out there. It is. It's for people right here. That we don't forget the fact that the law or keeping of the law does not and cannot save me. And if I think it contributes anything to my right standing before God, I am in danger of the anathema of Galatians chapter 1. It's for us. Why? Because grace is amazing and it is sufficient. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that in this epistle, Paul was very clear by and through your Holy Spirit to show forth the purpose of the law, that it's not to save us, but it is to till our hearts and to lead us to Christ, to be this custodian over us, that we might then be prepared to see Christ and believe the gospel and be justified by faith. I pray, Lord, that the hearts of your people here would be ever and continually steadfastly committed to a belief in and a defense of the true gospel. And may we respond in like manner to any kind of attack upon the gospel or any kind of morphing of the gospel into some kind of works-based religion. May we respond in the same way that Paul did, because it is very few things are as serious as distorting the gospel of grace. May we remember the truth, proclaim the truth, and be ready to stand for the truth. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.